Susan, you forgot to introduce me.
Oh, sorry. Yes, you did. You know, at one point in time when I introduced our pastor, I thought, oh, golly, why am I doing that? Everybody should know him. But, you know, every once in a while, we do have somebody new in our sanctuary who does not know who our pastor is. So it does give me great honor and privilege to sit, to be in the sanctuary with him. And so I am pleased for another year, and this is also exciting to hear. I think he told us this before, but he is going to be our pastor for the next year. Yes, and hear. Gunnar's excited also. And so, without further ado, I give us Pastor Phillips for his communion message, the hour of prayer.
Susan, you may want to take over the whole thing. No, I mean, she did, like, before she introduced me again, including my name, as if I'm a new here. So thank you, Susan.
You're welcome.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So glad to see you all here. If you have forgotten, because I was up last Sunday, my name is Phillips. And you know what the name means? It means horse lover. Philip or Phillips or, you know, with a 1L or 2Ls, doesn't matter. It means horse lover, and I don't love horses. But that's the Bible name that this missionary from Minnesota, when I was in college, gave me, and that's the name that I use, and that's my legal name. I pray that the movement of the Holy Spirit will come and visit us individually, and he touches our heart, touches our soul and body, that we may be strengthened by the word that God has prepared for all of us. Just before a presidential election, an independent candidate was getting nervous about his chances. He knew he had a plan to fix everything. Education, healthcare, the economy, taxes, but nobody seemed to notice him. He told his team, "We need big, bold signs, booming speakers, and music so loud it'll wake the founding fathers." After spending on banners and renting amplifiers, they realized they only had $200 left. The candidate remarked, "Well, let's rent a truck to carry all this stuff. It'll make us look official." So with their last $200, they rented a truck, plastered it with signs, piled it in the speakers, and cruised through a tiny Idaho town, blasting campaign tunes and waving at everyone, including confused cows. The candidate gave it his all until election day. When the result came in, history was made. Independents swept the presidency and nearly every seat in the government. The new president burst into campaign headquarters, grinning from ear to ear, and declared, "See, I told you. Next campaign, let's just skip the speeches and get two trucks." There are many ways to get people's attention. I once heard about a woman who wore a bright red short skirt during a campaign, drew plenty of attention, and was elected to an illustrious position. And this is a true story. In contrast, a disabled man in the scripture didn't have to make any effort to attract notice. His physical condition, present since birth, naturally drew people's eyes. He chose to sit at the gate of the Jerusalem temple, a place bustling with foot traffic. This combination, his condition and his strategic location, helped sustain his life. But did this mean he had a good life? consider the name of the gate. The name of the gate was beautiful. I mean, it gotta be a really beautiful gate. That's why they call it so. It is an ironic contrast to his situation. Though his basic needs were met, few would describe his existence as beautiful. As we reflect on the scripture this morning, let's think about what it truly means to live a beautiful life. To appreciate just how beautiful the gate was, we first need to look at the history of the Jerusalem temple, the place where Peter and John went to pray. The original temple, built by Solomon in 967 BC, stood in splendor for four centuries. However, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Israel and destroyed this magnificent structure. Decades later, in 538 BC, Cyrus the Great of Persia permitted the Jewish exiles in Babylon to return home and rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. By 516 BC, during the reign of King Darius of Persia, exactly 70 years after its destruction, just as the prophets had foretold, the temple was rebuilt and rededicated. Unfortunately, it never gained the original grandeur of Solomon's temple. Another five centuries passed, during which Israel's sovereignty was gone, long gone. The land was ruled by Babylonians and Persians, and then Romans later on. There was a brief period of the Hasmonean kingdom in Judea, ruled by Jews, but it was not the fully restored kingdom of Israel. We can imagine the condition of the first temple that had been deteriorating for about five centuries. Around 20 BC, King Herod undertook a massive rebuilding of the second temple, hoping to win political favor with the people. King Herod, as we know, was notorious for his cruelty, ordering the massacre of innocent children after Jesus was born, as well as killing political rivals and even respected rabbis. The temple project was part of his attempt to soften his ruthless image. The Gospels offer a glimpse of the Herod's temple's splendor and history. In John 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus visited the temple and cleansed it, declaring, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. The people responded that the temple had been under construction for 46 years. It's written in the Gospel of John, 46 years, suggesting that while the main structure was finished, expansion and embellishment continued. In Luke 21, people marveled at the temple, noting its beautiful stones and the gift dedicated to God. Historical records show that the entire temple complex, including its courtyard, was finally completed around AD 63 or AD 64. Sadly, just a few years later in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Herod's magnificent temple. So it's like Herod began the rebuilding the second temple in 20 BC, and then was completed around 63 or 64 AD, right? So when Peter and John went to the temple to pray, it was that magnificent Herod's temple that was almost completed. And that's how we can say the beautiful gate that the scripture described today was a really beautifully adorned and decorated a gate. When Peter and John went to the temple to pray, it was around 35 AD, shortly after the Ascension and the Pentecost. So much of the construction had been completed, and we can relate the beautiful gate to the process of the temple construction. According to the InterVarsity Press Bible background commentary, the beautiful gate was probably a popular title for the Nicanor Gate, named for its Alexandrian donor. The main and largest gate, made of the most expensive bronze, it was in the court of the women on the east, facing the gate of the sanctuary, and must have been especially beautiful in the light of the rising sun. Not only the gate was, you know, beautifully decorated and made, when the sun rise from the east, it shone on it, made the gate even more beautiful. So there was a reason that people called the gate beautiful. Situated above 15 steps, beyond which neither women nor the maimed and unclean could pass, it may have hosted beggars on its steps who could appeal to those going to the court of Israel. They couldn't, those, you know, disabled people and the women couldn't go beyond the gate. So that was the area that they would hang out. Now picture the beggars sitting each day at the beautiful gate. His surrounding were elegant, filled with people dressed neatly to honor the temple and the god they worship. Yet the lame always felt like an outsider. He did not belong to their world. Then something truly beautiful happened to him. A Peter, devout man of God, prayed for him and healed him, giving him the ability to walk and freeing him from a life of begging. Until this miraculous transformation, the beggar believed that money would bring him satisfaction, but it was never enough. Day after day, he begged, always hoping for more. Isn't this a story we see all around us? So many people walk tirelessly to earn money, yet true satisfaction always seems out of reach. There remains a constant hunger and thirst for something more. Meanwhile, standing before the beggar were Peter and John. They had no silver or gold to give, but they offered something far more essential. Right there at the beautiful gate, the man walked for the first time since birth, a moment of true transformation and beauty. Where did this power to change the man's life come from? It flowed from their life of prayer. They were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, and that indicates they were dedicated to the life of prayer. Can prayer truly make life beautiful? Absolutely, it can. What kind of prayer life are we talking about here? In Scripture, the hour of prayer refers to a fixed time set aside for prayer. Traditionally, Jewish practice includes three such fixed hours, as seen in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 2, you know the time that the Holy Spirit came down upon them was the morning prayer. Because, you know, after the Holy Spirit came down, people say, oh, they were drunken. And Peter explained to them, you know, they are not drunken all in the morning. It's only 9 o'clock, right? That was the time of prayer. They gathered together to pray at 9 o'clock in the morning, and that's when the Holy Spirit came. In Jewish hour, that's the third hour. And then in Acts 10, Peter went up to the rooftop to pray at the sixth hour, that is the noontime. And today's passage, Peter visited the temple to pray at the ninth hour, and in our translation, that's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They had a three times fixed time to pray. However, praying three times a day is not just about these specific moments. It points to a continual connection with God throughout the day. This practice reflects the idea of unceasing prayer. How do we pray unceasingly and maintain a constant connection to God is the question we want to ask. We do this by opening our hearts and spirit completely, so we are always in conversation with God and even in our thoughts. When our entire being is open to God, we can communicate with Him anytime, anywhere, while walking, or simply going about our day. Every thought becomes a prayer offered to God. Our desire becomes prayers, and even our breath is a prayer. When we fully commit ourselves to a life of prayer, our needs are met and our lives are transformed. As a result, we naturally share what we have with others, enriching their lives as well, just as Peter did for the lame man. Let me share with you a story of prayer that transformed a man who powerfully influenced the Christian faith for over 1,500 years and is still ongoing. You know who that is? Monica, devoted to a life of prayer, was the mother of whose prayer changed the course of her son's life, Saint Augustine of Hippo. Augustine's influence on the church cannot be overstated. He formulated foundational doctrines such as original sin, salvation by grace alone, and the Trinity. You know, we know that Martin Luther, the Reformation, you know, who studied the Reformation, said sola gratia, that's a saved by grace alone. That wasn't his idea. Long before, like more than a millennia before, Augustine came with that, interpreted that scripture correctly. And of course, we know about the original sin and the Trinity. We are Trinitarian. Born in 354 AD in Numidia, in what is now northeastern Algeria, North Africa, Augustine grew up with a devout Christian mother, Monica, and a pagan father, Patricius, who embraced Christianity only on his deathbed. In his confession, that's the book that Augustine wrote, Monica was one of the most influential people in his life. She sang hymns and prayed fervently for his faith as he grew. Yet despite her effort, Augustine was rebellious and wayward. He had a concubine at age 17 and was drawn to pagan belief. Monica suffered deeply as she watched her son stray from God. But Monica firmly believed that God would transform her son and kept on praying for him. Reflecting on his mother's prayer, Augustine wrote in his book, Confession, he said, "You sent your hand from above and raised my soul out of that depth of darkness because of my mother, your faithful one, wept to you for me more bitterly than mothers weep for the bodily death of their children." Monica prayed every morning and evening at church with unwavering devotion. In 386, at the age of 31, Augustine experienced a turning point in a garden in Milan, Italy. Overcome by his inability to change, he wept bitterly. Suddenly, he heard a child's voice chanting from nearby house. "Tolle lege, tolle lege." That means, "Take up and read." That's the child saying. And then so Augustine picked up the Bible and then opened it, which was open to Romans 13 through 14, which read, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desire of the flesh." That completely changed Augustine. Monica's prayers were finally answered as Augustine converted to Christianity. Sadly, Monica passed away soon after, never witnessing her son become a priest, then Bishop of Hippo, or realizing the theological legacy he would leave for centuries. She was canonized as a saint in the Catholic Church and is renowned for her persistent prayer and patience. The city of Santa Monica, we have in California, is named in her honor. Monica stands among the greatest women of faith in Christian history, her prayer shaping not only Augustine, but the church itself. In my personal opinion, after Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, probably Monica would be the greatest female Christian since then until today, because of a prayer who transformed Augustine, her son. Reflecting on God's word this morning, we see that Monica truly lived a beautiful life through her prayer. The greatest thing we can do is to share Jesus with others. And the next most beautiful act is to pray for them. Let us open our hearts, mind, soul, and spirit to God, devoting ourselves fully to a life of prayer. When we do this, our lives are transformed into something truly beautiful. Amen.